Before Brother David begins, I would like to pass along several messages of love. Love from Brother Paul and Sister Esther Balco. They would love to be here. Sister Esther cannot travel. She gets very dizzy in the car. Brother Paul, soul caregiver, please remember them in your prayers. The rest of the Puget Sound Ecclesia, Rob and Sister Carol Long from Antioch, Sister Laurel Kirkham, Sister Janet Davenport, and Brother James and Sister Amanda Biddle. And now we have Brother David Stein. His title was chosen for him, and it's called James on Faith. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Duane. Dear brethren, I'm trying to do something that I've not done before. I have no paper up here. Instead, I have a computer screen. And if I seem a little bit unsure, it's because, like all of us, I'm growing in experience. Well, I need to begin by bringing to you the love and greetings from all of your brethren. We have a nice contingent from our class in Allentown here. And, you know, this subject of faith is certainly something that our class can use. The trials that just about every member in our class are facing right now is certainly a way to build faith. Brother Wes mentioned Brother Al and Brother Kathy's grandson, Logan, which has been very difficult. Brother John Johnson of our class, he had a diagnosis of prostate cancer, so he's beginning to deal with that. Brother Don Marzuski at a testimony meeting a few weeks ago. And by the way, all these brethren sent their love to you. Brother Don was told that his factory is closing the beginning of January, so Brother Don will be unemployed. And I had that delightful experience myself on October 1st. They told me my job was eliminated, so now I am joyously unemployed. So you can see this subject of faith is very timely. And believe me, and all of you have been through this, there is no better place to be than in the hand of the Lord in all of these things. You know, sometimes we have to beat down the flesh, but from the attitude of the Holy Spirit, we're just so grateful that He watches our steps day by day. So all of those brethren sent their love. We also have love from Brother Byrne and Barbara Eckholt, who meet with us at our Thursday night meetings at the Kaufmans. And last of all, my dad, Brother Mel Stein, testified about Brother Mel before. He's in a nursing facility in Allentown, and he's dealing with Alzheimer's. He still remembers us. He doesn't remember his grandchildren anymore, but he's always delighted to have visitors, and we're able to share a little bit of fellowship with him. As Brother Duane mentioned, my subject assignment has been on James, on the subject of faith, and being able to contribute to this wonderful convention on the theme of faith is really exciting. Brother Bob and Brother John talked a little bit about the basics of faith, and I'd like to touch that once again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where we have Paul's definition there. King James says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And, I was a Jehovah Witness for many years, and I memorized a lot of scriptures from the New World Translation. But this is one I actually like from the New World Translation. And it goes that faith is the assured expectation of things hoped for, the evident demonstration of realities, though not yet beheld. Now, both the New World Translation and the King James Translation do have something in common. It mentions things hoped for. Things hoped for. What does that tell you about faith? Well, in order to have faith, you have to have a hope. Well, the next question is, where do you get hope from? Well, the biblical answer is from promises in the Scriptures. You cannot have hope, and you cannot have faith without the precious promises that we have. What God has promised us, those precious promises, that's the basis for faith, at least biblically. Kind of makes sense, too. You know, you can't say, well, I have faith that the Lord is going to provide me a beautiful 10,000 square foot house. Well, you could say that, but can you really have faith in that? Well, of course not. Where in the scriptures did the Lord promise a 10,000 square foot house? On the other hand, though, the Lord promised us that he would grace us with knowledge. He would grace us with loving brethren. He would grace us with the strength that we need day by day. And all these things are based upon promises. It's one reason why we have that little book, The Precious Promises. You know, in Allentown, for many years, we had a traditional Bethel service in the morning where we read the manna and the vow and the morning resolve. And we had a discussion one day. We're saying, you know, we'd like to get something a little bit more substantive about our morning Bethel service. And I think it was Brother John Johnson, don't remember exactly, but one of the brethren said, why don't we study a precious promise every Sunday and use that as the basis for our testimony meeting? Because it's a testimony meeting Bethel service. So we've been doing that for some years. We alternate an Old Testament promise one week, followed by a New Testament promise the other week. And it's been a real delight. I mean, there's some mornings where we talk in length about the promise. There's other mornings where we just touch it and we have a very intimate and deep testimony meeting. But those promises, brethren, ought to be on our minds and hearts all the time. You need to know them. You can't have faith without having them. As we said before, the promises are essential to our faith. And as we look at those promises, has anything that God has ever promised failed in the time it was supposed to come? The answer is no. God never fails to deliver on what he has promised. I love this scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. In fact, several years ago at New Brunswick, one of the most enjoyable talks I ever heard by Brother Gene Burns, it was entitled, In Him It Is Always Yes. Maybe you remember that talk. Well, this is the text. For all the promises, by the way, this is the Jubilee translation. For all the promises of God are yes in him, and in him, amen, by us for the glory of God. So it doesn't matter what promise that you, by faith, hold on to. The answer is already yes. You say, Lord, help me to grow in knowledge. Yes. Lord, help me to be of more use and service to the brotherhood. Yes. You see that? It's automatic. That's what the scripture says. If there is a promise in the scripture, then the answer is automatically yes. What does that do for faith? Oh, it builds the faith nicely, doesn't it? And so anytime you go into scripture and you're looking for comfort or consolation for yourself or for others, or you're facing a particularly difficult trial, when you find that promise that applies, ask the Lord about it. Say, Lord, you promised this. Please help me in this regard. The answer is yes. Well, our assignment has been to talk about James on the subject of faith. And if you had a chance to read James chapter 2, now there's actually more occurrences of the word faith in the book of James than chapter 2, but that seems to occupy the focus of most commentators who talk about James. And the reason for that is that what James says about faith and works seems to be quite different from the way Paul described it. And if you do a survey of Christian literature going back many centuries, you find that there's not a few Bible commentators who think that Paul and James were like this when it came to the subject, that they didn't agree. Now, I've always found that to be a little bit of a curious opinion. If you believe that a writer is inspired by God, then you would expect that what comes out of the pen of that writer is true. So if you've got two writers you feel are inspired, how can they be at odds? And yet this is something that you see frequently in the thoughts of many going back. In fact, James became part of the Bible canon probably in the second century. It was one of the last books to get in there, even though it was written, they estimate, somewhere around 54 A.D. And there were many that didn't seem to believe that it should be part of the canon. In fact, one of those, many years later, was Martin Luther himself. Now, Martin Luther's opinion about James is probably not surprising, because you may remember that he was the one that wrote so much about justification by faith, and it became one of the foundation tenets of the Protestant Revolution. So justification by faith was very important to Martin Luther. So when he goes over to James and he sees all of this about you got to have works for this, the other thing, he was skeptical about it and wasn't sure whether it should be included or not. Actually, this raises an interesting question, and I'd like to take just a little detour. How do we know that what we have in our Bible is what God intends? Actually, this question came to the fore about 4 or 5 years ago when an author by the name of Dan Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Codes. You may remember that they made a movie about that. Well, I read the book, and in it, he asserts that there was many other writings, many other books that were excluded from the Bible for political correctness. The Catholic Church didn't want them, or this, the reason, the other. So he says that what we ended up in the Bible is just what happened to meet the requirements of the Catholic Church and things like that. Well, what do you do with an objection like that? Well, there's two approaches. Incidentally, what I'm going to share with you now, I have shared before, and if you've heard this, please bear with me, but I think it's relevant to the point of knowing where our Holy Writ comes from and having confidence that we have what is correct. We have 66 books in the English Bible. Should there have been 67? Do we have too many? Well, one approach, and a very simple and very faithful approach, is to say, God understands what was necessary for the church. In fact, one of the brethren quoted earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I think Brother Ken, perhaps, that all scripture inspired by God is beneficial. You know that. And the next verse says, so that the man of God may be completely equipped. Yeah, that says we got everything that we need. So we could take a book like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Codes and just say, I don't care what it says. I have confidence that God gives us what we want. And that's a perfectly legitimate and faithful position to take. Another position might be to say, well, God certainly would have given us some additional evidence that what we have is correct. I'd like to consider some lines of evidence that show that our Bible is correct. Now, we mentioned already that there's 66 books in the Bible. The brethren, I think, is going all the way back to Brother Russell's time, happened to notice that in the tabernacle, there was an interesting number that seems to parallel what we have. Now, I'm going to take you in the tabernacle for a moment. All right, you're going under the door in the tabernacle, and you go in, and on the left is the golden lampstand. On the right is the table of showbread, and straight ahead is the altar of incense. Now, what is on the table of showbread? Showbread. Okay, right. Now we're getting there. What is the configuration of the loaves? How many loaves are they, and what do they look like? 6 and 6, 12 altogether. Isn't that interesting? How many books are there in the Bible? In the English Bible, 66. Brethren long ago noted that. And the showbread represents, among other things, the food that God gives us for our strength, the spiritual strength and nourishment. So we have a double connection here, both in the meaning of the type, the showbread represents our spiritual food, and there are 6 and 6 loaves, and there's 66 Bibles, or 66 books in the Bible. Well, that's pretty neat, isn't it? But if you go to the other side of the tabernacle, you have the golden lampstand. Well, there's something there where 66 comes out as well. You know, the golden lampstand was made of one piece of gold that was beaten. Can you imagine the artistry that Bezaliel had to be able to create this work of art out of one piece? Now, gold is the most malleable material known, but, boy, I'd love to have a Polaroid of that, of what it really looked like. But here's what it looked like, basically. You had a central shaft, and then you had one branch here, another branch here, and then so forth. So you've got 7 branches, the 7 bowls on top all together. Now, in each of the bowls, there was some ornamentation. And the way that the King James describes it is that this ornamentation consisted of 3 parts, a bowl or a cup, a knop, and a flower. All right, so it looks like a flower and a blossom. I don't know how else to describe it, but there's 3 parts to it. In the central shaft, there were 4 of these. Okay, so you had 4 bowls, 4 knops, and 4 flowers. And on each of the 6 shafts, there was 3. All right, so now do the math, all right? There's a bowl, a knop, and a flower on each of these, and 4 on the central. So you've got 22 times the 3 items is 66. 66 knots, bowls, and flowers. Now, what does the lampstand represent? Well, one of the meanings of the lampstand is God's Word again. This time it's God's Word providing light for direction. You know, we have God's Word providing strength for us on one side and light and direction on the other side. So now that's one of the, these things also represent the church, and there's other meanings here as well. But again, there's a correspondency here between what they represent and this number, 66, popping up on both sides of the tabernacle. I don't think it was a coincidence. I think the Lord overruled those. Now, if you are a skeptic, you would say, well, Brother Stein, you've got it all wrong. And Brother Stein would say, oh, I do? Say, yes. He says, you're okay with the 27 books of the New Testament. That's pretty well established. But you know the 39 books of the Old Testament?
Yeah.
He says, well, there's not 39, there's 24. I said, oh, really? Yeah, there is. How many of you have Isaac Leeser's translation in your library? A few. If you open up Isaac Leeser's translation, you'll see the 24 books of the Old Testament. Now, how does Leeser get 24 out of 39? Well, the answer is they combine certain books together, like 1st and 2nd Kings is the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, book of Samuel, etc., etc. So our 66 seems a little bit arbitrary, something that just came out in recent centuries, not the original number. Actually, even Isaac Leeser has it wrong. If you go back to the writings of Josephus in the first century, he very clearly identifies the number of books in the Hebrew Scriptures as 22. And that would appear to be the correct book. And we'll get a little bit, in just a minute, we'll get to why it got to 24, because that's an interesting story in itself. So 22 books appears to be the right. And by the way, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so that works out well, too. Well, let's do some adding. You've got 22 books in the Old Testament, and you've got 27 books in the New Testament. Instead of 66, you've got what? 49. Now, that's kind of a neat number, isn't it? What's 49? 7 squared, says Brian. What's 7 represent? Divine perfection, doesn't it? And here you have the square. I think the 22 and the 27 are the right numbers, and the 49 is the correct number. But you see what the Lord has done? He's given the numbers that we're familiar with, but he also covered us in the original numbers. By the way, 27 is an interesting number, too. 27 is 3 cubed. 3 times 3 times 3. In the Bible, 3 is a number of emphasis. Remember, like in Ezekiel, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Or Jesus at one point says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he used different words for loves, but he repeated it 3 times. So the Christian Greek scriptures, 27 books, 3 cubed. The Hebrew scriptures, 22 books, add up to 49. Brethren, I think there's no doubt that James should be there, contrary to what Martin Luther may have thought. And that we have a delightful revelation that indeed provides us with everything that we need for every good work in the service of God. By the way, how did Leeser get 24? The Jews, even in Jesus' time and thereafter, and even today, the Jewish scholarship, understand numerology, the symbology of numbers in the scriptures. And after Christianity began to get going, and we're guessing about the 2nd century because this is not so clearly documented in history, we suspect that the Jewish leadership said, you know, we've got a lot of Christians making gains here against our Jewish tradition. And, you know, you add what they have, and it adds up to 49. That's too good a number. You know, if there was a different number for the Hebrew Scriptures, that number wouldn't work out anymore. And lo and behold, about the 2nd century, that 22 became 24. I think the way that they did it, if I remember correctly, they took Lamentations out of Jeremiah, and I think Ruth out of Judges. Don't quote me, but something like that. And so you had 24. Now 24 plus 27 equals 51. Well, you see, you can throw Christianity out that way because 51 doesn't help at all. Brethren, we can walk by faith, and the Lord assists our faith by allowing us to see things that are just delightful. Well, let's get back to James here. We used Martin Luther as a jumping off point. And we feel very confident that what James wrote was intended to be included. And there's got to be harmony there between Paul and James. James mentions the words faith 16 times in 12 verses. We're going to look at all of those, providing I stay on time here. Let us begin. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We'll look at the first occurrence here. We're going to read verses 2 through 4 to kind of get the context. And this is King James. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James here is including patience as part of the coming to perfection, and to, we might say, full maturity in Christ. And God facilitates this by trying your faith. I'm sure that you recognize by your own experiences, especially if you've been in the narrow way for a while, that your faith has grown because of the trials that the Lord has put upon you. And that's the nature of growth. In order for something to grow, it has to be worked. You know, you've seen those big Arnold Schwarzenegger-like bodybuilders. Well, how do they get that way? Well, they work their muscles, just work them tirelessly, and they make sure they eat a good diet and whatnot. And the result of that is growth. I mean, some people would say hypergrowth, but it's growth. Well, it's the same way with our faith. But how do you try faith? Well, you try faith by putting people in circumstances that cause them to either have to wait. Usually that's it. I remember some years ago, my wife, Sister Kathy, said, I don't think I have enough patience. I'm going to ask the Lord for patience. She did. And guess what happened? It seemed like we never went to the grocery store where somebody early in the line had a problem with a coupon or something, and we're watching the other lines go there. And it happened again and again and again. I submit to you, that was an answer to prayer. How do you gain patience? By being forced to wait. And that's how faith grows. God forces you to wait until he delivers his promise. Remember when Israel came out of the land of Egypt? Now, here was a people that had been slaves to the Egyptians. And, you know, as slaves, they weren't used to doing a whole lot of thinking on their own. You know, they were told, do this, do that. They, of course, had their own area, so it wasn't as complete a slavery as some examples. But they came out of Egypt, and right after they came through the Red Sea, you remember Pharaoh and his armies were overturned, and they were rejoicing. What happened next? Well, they're walking. Day one, they're walking. No water yet. Day two, they're still walking. Well, I have much water left here in my water bottle. Day three. Well, by day three, they started moaning and groaning and complaining. You know the story. Moses, what did you bring us out here for, to die of thirst? Well, did Moses bring them in that direction? What, were they following Moses or were they following something else? What were they following? A pillar. That's right. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had this thing in front of them, and they're still blaming Moses. Well, now, does it make sense that God would deliver them in this mighty way with these 10 plagues and finally coming through the Red Sea only to have them die of thirst? Is there any logic to that at all? No. But on the other hand, you might say, well, why didn't God give them water at day one? The answer is, he wanted to make them wait so that when the provision of water came, and it came in a most delightful way in Exodus 15, you should read that. There's some beautiful types there as well. But when he gave them the water, he proved himself to be their provider. But he wanted them to come to the position mentally, their attitude, of saying, you know, our God does give us what we need when we need it. Because I can tell you for sure that they probably weren't quite out of water yet. They were just getting low. So it was a psychological war. Brethren, that's what James is saying here as well. The trial of our faith comes by waiting. And as we wait, and then we see the Lord gives us what we need in the time that we need it, our faith grows, our patience grows, everybody wins. And we should be learning during this time a little bit more about God. God can give us everything that we need before we need it, but where would the growth be if he did that? He wants us to know that he's there and his timing is right. Even Jesus had to wait. Now, can you imagine Jesus at about 13 years old? This is the bar mitzvah age. If you remember the Hebrew, bar means son, mitzvah of the law, son of the law. And that meant that a Jewish boy would have special privileges and special responsibilities under the law. That was their tradition. So Jesus at 13 years of age, he's in there, and he runs up to talk to the religious leaders because, he's 13 years old, but he's got a perfect mind. He's been listening to religious leaders and listening to his mother and his father, and all of this knowledge has been growing in this young boy's mind. And he says, this must be the right time for me to embark on my ministry. I'm becoming a son of the law. So he goes up and asks the question, and he learns that it's not time yet. Again, we're interpreting here a bit, but you can understand, and undoubtedly from a very early period, Jesus was anxious to get going. He knew who he was. And he may not have had a complete picture at 13 years of age of what he was to do, but he knew he was to do the will of his Heavenly Father. He said that. I must be about the will of my Father. It was foremost on his mind. So at age 13, he's talking to the religious leaders, and he comes to understand that his ministry will not begin till age 30. He's got to wait 17 years, or thereabouts. Even Jesus had to wait. It wasn't the time. Brethren, making your calling election sure requires faith testing, and it takes time. It takes time to grow and to mature. It takes time to develop meekness and mellowness as we're waiting on the Lord. It takes time to develop understanding and trust as we watch the Lord dealing with us in our life. You know, the pastor called this the steps of faith. Faith. He used that in several different articles there when he's talking about faith, that it's in steps. But each step that we take perfects that in us just a little bit more. In the last part of the book of James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, he's wrapping up. He's talking about patience, that he just introduced the concept here in the very beginning of the book. But in verses 7 through 11, James writes this. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Here's the bottom line. Waiting allows us to see this beautiful characteristics that we see both in Jehovah God and in our King Jesus. Let's go to the next occurrence of the word faith in James, and this is also in the first chapter, verses 5 through 7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But, this is a big but here, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now this is really a little bit redundant here from what we've spoken earlier about. If we ask in faith, not wavering, it shall be given him. This is another example. In him, it's always yes. But we can't waver. Does God want to give us wisdom? Yes, of course he does. Why doesn't he just give it to us? Why do you say, poof, you're wise? Actually, he sort of did that once, didn't he? He did that to a man named Solomon. How'd that turn out, by the way? It said Solomon in his later years, he turned aside. He did some very unwise things. God can give wisdom of the mind, but wisdom of the heart requires maturity, and it requires time to grow and to deepen. That's the kind of wisdom that we really want to get. God does give us wisdom every day. but we have to want it. We have to long for it. We have to look for it. Again, this is a matter of faith, as he says there. We have to ask in faith. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 2 through 7, regarding wisdom. So that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom. That's what you have to do, incline your ear. And applying thine heart to understanding. Again, something you have to do. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is the buckler to them that walk uprightly. Now notice that. Before saying that God's going to give it, what does he say? You have to apply your ear. You have to apply your mind. You have to search for it. You have to make that effort. And brethren, it is in faith that we do these things, because we believe God will reward our search for wisdom, our search for knowledge, our search for understanding. By the way, we use those three terms, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, a lot. What would you say the distinction between them is? Well, let me give you a working definition that I found useful through my walk. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. It's data. That's all it is. But data is useless unless there is some way to relate it. And that's where understanding comes in. Understanding is being able to fit facts into a pattern. And wisdom is the practical application of knowledge and understanding to the problems and challenges of day by day. You know, there is a text in Proverbs, I believe it is, and didn't write it down. One translation says, knowledge is easy to he who understands. You ever think about that? Knowledge is easy to he who understands. Once you have the pattern, it is much easier to fit data into the pattern. You know, for example, if I gave you a dictionary of medical terms, and I would say, well, memorize it. You'd say, are you crazy? I mean, these are terms I can't even pronounce. I don't know what they mean. So you've got data, you've got knowledge, but nothing to relate it to. But if I gave you a whole set of scripture texts, and I said, tell me where you think these texts apply, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to say, well, I know the divine plan of the ages. I know what God's plan is. So let me take a look at these texts and see where they fit into the plan. You see what you've done? You've used understanding to assimilate knowledge. And that's why the proverb says, to he who understands, knowledge is an easy thing. The plan gives us that facility to be able to take disparate facts and put them together in a cogent way. If we ask in faith, as James says that we must, we have to be on guard to watch every movement of God in our lives and meditate upon our experiences. When I first came into the truth, we lived down in Arkansas, and we had just a wonderful privilege for several weeks of Brother and Sister Fry flying down from Staten Island to Arkansas. And it would be, you would find it an exciting testimony, but I don't have time to go into it, how Brother Fry in his 80s ended up down in Arkansas. But the Lord brought him down for me. Let me tell you, I'm perfectly convinced of that. But Brother Fry taught me the doctrine of divine providence. You know, as a Jehovah Witness, we didn't talk about divine providence. We didn't understand it. And Brother Fry amazed me. Here was this man that everything that he did, he was watching for the Lord's providence in the life. Everything. He always had his mind and thoughts and eyes on what God was doing in a particular time. And brethren, many of you have been a wonderful example in that to me. This is not only Brother Fry, but I see this beautiful understanding of the providence pervasive throughout the brotherhood. But he taught me that if you're going to ask God for things, you better look and listen. God wants to give you answers, but sometimes his answers are not always in plain sight. And if you're not watching carefully, you'll miss it. You know, for example, suppose that you've got a trait that maybe needs to be corrected. And all the brethren are too kind to give you a correction. So you're shopping or something, and something happens, and somebody from the world comes and berates you and just lays it out on you, something that you did that was traceable to that weakness. Are you going to hear the voice of God in that worldly person who's berating you? Or are you going to say, what do they know? They're not in the world. They don't know nothing. Ah, you take that attitude, maybe you've missed God talking to you. That's really what divine providence is all about. You need to watch in everything that we do. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our next occurrence of James in faith is in James chapter 2, verse 3. My brethren, have not the faith of Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Well, this is a pretty simple exhortation. Evidently, James had noticed that your social status and what you wore seemed to make a little difference in the early church with how you treated brethren. Maybe you wanted to be a little bit more friendly with those that had a higher social standing, or maybe that owned a business, or dressed a little bit more nicely. That's what James is talking about. He says, how can you have the faith when you're a respecter of persons? There should not be male nor female in Jesus Christ, as Paul said. Everyone is equal with respect to God. God is not partial, and neither should we. Brethren, with the eyes of faith, we need to see every brother or sister, every fellow member of the body of Christ, in Christ, their social standing, their education, their job, whatever it is, should make no difference in your love for them, your willingness to lay your life down for them. I want to go back to the tabernacle picture once again. When you look on the outside of the tabernacle, what do you see? Say again, Bert? Yeah, the black. You see sealskin. Isn't sealskin beautiful? No, not really. It's black and drab. It serves a function, but there's nothing particularly beautiful about it. Now, if you go inside the tabernacle, what do you see now? Gold. Everywhere you look, you see gold. Remember the boards of the tabernacle? They were all gold. And whether you believe that they were solid boards, in which case you would have had this mirrored surface in there, or if you believe that they had cutouts that looked like a series of golden columns, there's gold there. The golden lampstand. The table of showbread is gold. The altar of incense is gold. Gold, gold, gold everywhere. It's beautiful. And when you get the light from the golden lampstand flickering against all this beautiful gold, which is so reflective and so beautiful, I'm sure that what you would see in there would take your breath away. Brethren, when you look at one another, what do you see? This is an important lesson. When you look at your brethren, are you seeing the sealskin? Or are you seeing the gold? That was a problem James talked about. He says, you guys, you're seeing the sealskin. We need to see the gold in one another. And really, it should be an objective for us when we have fellowship together. When we meet new brethren, when we meet old brethren, when we sit down and talk, look for the gold. Because it is there, and it is reflective of that perfect and beautiful character of Jesus. We all are dim reflections of that. We ought not to be looking to the flesh. You know, sometimes we have problems with one another. There are personality issues that may arise in ecclesia. And it is so easy to find fault. Let me tell you, if you wanted to, it would be so easy to find fault in Brother Stein. I got a million of them. And I suspect it'd be easy for me to find fault in you as well. But what's the sense of that? You know, the flesh serves a purpose. It has a function, just like the sealskin has a function. But brethren, I would rather, because it's to the glory of God and to your benefit and to my benefit, look for the gold in each of you. We need to make that a wonderful objective in our fellowship. The next example of faith is in James chapter 2, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs to the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? You know, I just mentioned here, look for the gold. Another way of viewing our brethren is that you are fellowshipping You were rubbing shoulders. You were hobnobbing with the future kings of Jehovah's kingdom. That's a pretty important way of looking at one another. We are the future kings. And maybe it'll cause us to think twice before we're critical of our brethren, before we have a word of rebuke to them. Remember that these are those that Jehovah, the God of the universe, has chosen and brought to Jesus. How careful we should be. Well, let's get to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I'm just amazed that time goes by so much. You know, you have fun and you enjoy just sharing the truth with one another. And time always flies. I'm going to read verses 14 through 26. Let's read this in toto. James right there, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will thou, O vain man, that faith, thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Well, you know from today's discourses already that Paul had a lot to say about the importance of justification by faith. And Paul specifically in several places says, you can't be justified by works. Otherwise you'd be earning it. It's got to be by faith. So when we read what James says here, we do have a problem that we need to see if we can explain it. Well, I think the explanation is not too hard. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes that you cannot be saved by works. He says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And James writes, we just saw in verse 14 and 18, that you cannot show that you're saved without works. Both James and Paul have different perspectives, and that's part of the problem here that we have if we see antagonism between the two. Now, Paul had a lot to say about works of the law. And in the book of Romans and elsewhere, it is these works of the law that Paul has had in his mind primarily. You had Jews that were coming to Christ thinking that they could earn salvation and earn justification by being good people. So they were trying harder and harder to be good people. Well, during the whole Jewish age, the nation tried to do that and it wasn't successful. That's what Paul is saying, that you cannot, if you are in an unsaved or unjustified condition, you can't get saved or justified by works. So Paul's perspective here are those who are newly coming to Christ. They haven't been to Christ before or yet. This is the early steps. And he's saying that you will be justified by faith. Now, James is not writing from the perspective of that sinner who's approaching God. James is writing from the perspective of a believer, someone who has already shown faith. They've already made that first step. Faith has been professed. Remember the one guy, he says, well, I'll show you my faith by my works? He's already there. This is not somebody that's coming, as in Paul's case, but someone who is there already. So now the question revolves, how does faith demonstrate itself? How is it demonstrated? The faith found in the hearts of true believers will manifest itself through works of righteousness. And it will be irrepressible result if your faith is strong. There is a wonderful article where Brother Russell discusses this. This is in reprint 4377. It's not really a very long article as well. But the pastor goes through this faith versus works debate. He makes comments on the perception of many that Paul and James don't agree. But the approach that the pastor uses is a very interesting. He says that once faith is begotten, once it starts, then it has to go through the process of quickening. And that's the article there. It's, "You hath he quickened." So the pastor takes the perspective that as our faith grows, it quickens. Now, what does quicken mean? It means to show signs of life. The parallel here with the gestation period of a mother is a strong one. There is first conception. Can a mother know that a baby has been conceived in the days and weeks after conception? Well, there are changes in her body, but there's nothing that the baby does that manifests itself there, does it? But as time goes on, as that baby begins to grow, now you have the quickening phase. Baby starts to move. I remember when Kathy and I in our first one, "Did you feel that? Did you feel that? You're so excited." That's the quickening phase. And quickening is a work. It's the same way with us. We are in gestation right now, working our way to being born of the Spirit, just as Jesus was and those of our brethren that have gone before. Are you quickening? Are you showing some life? Brethren, if you sit back at home and read your volumes and read the Bible and do nothing else, you are not quickening. You're stagnating. Brethren, quickening means that our faith gets to the point where we can't shut up about it. You know, I think about who was it? Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, this is too tough. I'm quiet. I'm not going to say anything anymore. He says it was like a burning in his bones. He just exploded forth. Brother, I know it's true of most of you. And, you know, Brother Ken was talking about evidences of the Holy Spirit. That is an evidence of the Holy Spirit. You can't keep quiet about it. You can't hold it back in. That's the quickening. And that's what James is talking about. That quickening, those works, whether it be preaching or whether it be doing things for our brethren, whether it be laying our life downs by picking our brethren up from meetings, or taking a ride to visit our brethren who are in distress and ill, or writing a letter, whatever it may be, is all evidences of quickening of the new creature. And it proves your faith. It's the very thing that James talked about. James no doubt saw that many of the brethren were sitting back on their haunches and saying, "Well, I accepted Jesus. I made a consecration. I've done it. What else do I need to do?" And he says, "You ain't alive yet. You need to be made alive. You need to be quickened." Well, I would like to say a lot more about this, but I'm going to move on here. Both Paul and James quote Abraham. But both of them quote Abraham at different times in his life, which I think cements this idea even more. Paul says that Abraham was justified by his faith. Why? He's living in Ur of Chaldee. And God communicates to him and says, "Get up and go to a land that I'll show you." Abraham believed. This is before he took one step, before he packed one bag. He believed. He says, "All right, I believe I'm going to do." And he was justified at that moment. Hadn't done a single work. And that's what Paul was saying for someone that is starting out. But now when James uses Abraham, does he use the beginning of Abraham's life? No. He uses at the end, he says that when Abraham offered Isaac, his faith was perfected by his works. That was the final phase in Abraham's life, which proved and demonstrated beyond a doubt that Abraham was faithful. Now, Abraham had to grow in steps too. I have a little bit more here. We don't have time to do it. But in Genesis chapter 12, remember he went down to Egypt? What was on Abraham's mind when he first came into Egypt? "Oh, geez, they're going to kill me because you're so beautiful," talking to his wife. "So tell you what, you say you're my sister and they'll spare me." Well, that was deceptive. This is from the father of faith, but this was very early in his life. He needed to grow. His faith needed to manifest itself more, and his trust in God needed to grow. So he's an example for all of us. James also uses the example of Rahab. Now, I wondered about that. He used Abraham and Rahab. Why pick Rahab? I don't know the answer since I can't get into James' mind, but I suspect that Abraham is such a powerful example that it might have been intimidating to many of little faith. They'd say, look, you're using Abraham as an example. I'm not an Abraham. I'm down here. So if that's true, then that's why James says, well, consider Rahab. Here's a harlot. But she was justified by her faith. And again, we don't have time, but in Joshua chapter 2, read what Rahab said, and you'll see the faith in her heart in these two different ways. I think I like papers better, brother. We have about 4 minutes. Here's the last occurrence of faith in James. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he had committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. You know, we generally take this to mean spiritual sickness as opposed to physical sickness. But even if we took it to mean physical sickness, James isn't here saying that you should pray for healing. If you read it very carefully, he says it's a prayer of faith. Means that you're leaving it in the Lord's hands. And it says it shall save the sick. That means not saving them from their disease, but bringing them back into a trust in the Lord. You know, when you get sick, and many of you have undergone that, you feel like you don't have the strength, and you know you really need a little help. So you call the elders, call those that you love of your Christian brethren, pray together, you hold one another's hands, and it's very helpful. Prayer of faith is an expression of trust in God that He will do what is best in our internal interests. And the emphasis here is on the new creature. The Heavenly Father is not interested in the flesh except as it affects the new creature, which is why the Lord permits us to bear some very difficult burdens in the flesh. Does that mean that God never heals? The answer is no. He's quite free to do whatever He wants. But it does mean that if we have the right attitude, that we have to depend upon Him. Now, Brother Wes mentioned a little bit earlier today of the very difficult trial that Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman are undergoing with their grandson, Logan. And you can imagine an 18-month-old baby with cancer. You know, and what Ashley and her husband have to do, and the anxiety. And we had some really intimate moments with Brother Al and Sister Kathy. Just a few weeks ago, I was talking to Brother Al, and I asked him if I could share this with you. He said to me, he says, oh, Brother David, he says, it's so tempting. I wish I could just ask the Lord to heal. He says, but I know it's not right. And I said, well, you know, it's okay to let the Lord know what you think. Brother Ken said this earlier today. It's all right to say, Heavenly Father, this is where my heart is on it. This is what I would like and would like to see, but I know it's not what you've promised. Didn't Jesus do that? Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Brethren, we can feel free to bring anything before the Heavenly Father, but we must always punctuate it with what Jesus did here. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. In conclusion, James emphasized works as a proof of faith that should move us to carefully review our consecrated life. When we talk about self-examination, we need to do that regularly. Are you experiencing the quickening? I asked you that before. I ask you that again. Do you want to share the truth? Do you want to help others? Does your attitude and demeanor at all times reflect that confidence and excitement in God and His divine plan? If I ask you to tell me, to describe to me what you think is a very faithful brother or very faithful sister, and you would come up with a set of characteristics. Is that how you're trying to live your life? Is that the example? Brethren, lastly, work hard to develop your faith to the level of expectation, anticipation. It's one thing to say, well, the Lord will provide it. And leave it at that. It's something else to say, the Lord will provide it, and I'm watching every moment for it to come. I know it's going to come. It will be here shortly or longly, but I'm watching for it, and I know it's going to come. That's anticipation. That's expectation. That's the full flower of your faith. Our closing text got to come from James, since we're talking about James. James 4, 7, and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. James on faith. Let's close with the use of 208, all the verses, please. 208, after which we'll ask Brother David to close in prayer. Let's rise if you can, please.
Most gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is, Father, to be able to come before you in prayer through the blood of Jesus. Father, we lift up our voices and our hearts to worship you. We know that you love us so intensely and indeed love the whole world. And in the giving of your Son as part of your plan, what a great manifestation of your love and justice. Father, we pray forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings, and we do ask that you would overrule our lesson this afternoon. If anything has been suggested that doesn't give glory to you and doesn't measure up to your standard of truth, please overrule it for the blessing of all of your dear sheep. Thank you so much for the rich blessings that we have in our fellowship and the many wonderful examples of brethren who have walked the footsteps of Jesus for decades and have been such a blessing to us year by year. Please guide and direct our fellowship now. Please help us to digest the lessons of this day so that we might share it with others and pass along the blessing every chance we get. And dear Father, as we see the struggles and the trials of life continue to get more difficult, as this world is on a collision course with the full setting up of your kingdom, we pray that we would have numerous opportunities to encourage, to lift up the spirits of those who are uncertain of the future. Thank you again for sending Jesus, and thank you for our wonderful brotherhood. Thank you for the hard work of the brethren in this convention to serve our needs. We humbly ask these things and we pray in Jesus' name.